So I want to do a couple of different things with you today. Maybe it's going to be a little bit interactive. I want to ask you what comes to mind when you hear words like this, leader. What comes to mind when you say leader? You don't have to say this out loud. It's okay. What happens when you hear the word elder? What do you think about when you hear the word elder? What do you think about when you hear the word bishop? What do you think about when you hear the word overseer? What about deacon? And what about the word servant? Did you know that Jesus, who in my extremely biased opinion was the greatest leader that we ever have had, he never spoke about being leaders? Did you know that? You know the word that he used? Servant. And that's how Paul starts this letter, right? If you look back in verse 1, Paul had taken the time to figure that out through a process where he now identifies as a servant as well. And so as we continue this series this morning in the book of Titus, Paul, who introduced himself as a servant, is now commending Titus to others that Titus is also like him, a true, genuine representation of that, a servant as well. And now he's also commissioning Titus, would you go and look for others who reflect that on the island of Crete in ancient Greece, first century Greece on the island of Crete? So it would follow then that these leaders that Titus is going to find or will have the same understanding of God's truth with the same desire for it to have some kind of recognizable demonstration of godliness. So we learned last week that godliness is expanded twofold through this letter, right? There's one word that reflects our motives, and there's one word that is used to reflect the excellence of our actions. That's what we learned last week. This kind of leadership would look very, very different to what they were used to in the norm. Perhaps as stark a difference as beams of light into the darkness of night. So to help us understand just how difficult or how corrupt or oppositional to what Paul's ideal was, how different the leadership structure, the culture of the island of Crete is, we have verses 10 to 16 that help us to understand that. So let's look at those verses. He says, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group." That would be those Jewish believers who are extremely religious in what they do, in their actions. "They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets have said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons.' This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith, and they will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." That is a challenging statement, indictment, and Paul actually uses their own words to describe the culture of leadership on the island of Crete. What Paul is indicating is, hey Titus, this job that I'm giving you, it's not going to be easy. Your role isn't just to find a few good people who are willing to take up a title or assume a responsibility. There's a discernment that's going to be involved. There'll likely be some time to develop these kinds of leaders, servant-oriented, truth-loving, God-revering, good work-oriented leaders. That's going to take some time. Even the religious people of the day were categorized as being rebellious, with empty words, talkers, deceivers, who were self-indulgent motives. That wasn't a judgment from Paul, as we just noted. It was actually learning about what they were even saying about themselves, which makes the instructions that Paul gives so, so important for us and requires some thoughtful consideration. Now, I'll admit that I have a bias, just like I asked you to check your bias. I'm going to share my bias with you. Yeah, brace yourself for this. Yeah, this is my bias. There are a lot of poor examples of leadership, particularly in church communities. There are a lot of people who would represent themselves as Christians who do damage because they miss the importance of what Paul is speaking about, not only in this section, but in many other sections. My bias comes from hurtful experiences that I have had personally, whether that be in the church or outside of it. My bias comes from the experiences of part of what fuels my passion for serving the Lord in various endeavors as well. My bias also comes from the number of people who have been hurt, damaged, and turned away from the intended beauty of the body of Christ. Turned away to look with skepticism at the family of God because of poor leadership, deficient leadership. And lastly, my bias is also informed by really good examples that I have seen of grace-filled servant leadership encountered in many places throughout the world, including this place. You see, I'm always looking for who's going to be a godly leader, a servant-oriented, desiring to do good kind of leader. I want to learn from them. I want to learn with them. So last week we learned that godliness is our active response to God's truth, which comes from a reverence and respect for who He is, and with a desire, and it speaks to our motive and our action. In fact, there are two words that we talked about that show up often as good in our English translations. The one word refers to our motive and can be seen right at the end here in verse 16, where Paul speaks to those who follow false teaching as having an ungodly motive. They're not fit for doing anything good. So in first century Crete, as well as in 21st century Sarnia, Lambton, or in Canada, there is a leadership deficiency. Can I get some agreement on that? Is that possible that we can agree on that? Not saying that there's an absence of it, but there's a deficiency of it. Not only in the society around us, but regretfully within the gatherings or congregations or assemblies or parishes of those who say they follow Jesus. And in my most recent role now, part-time as a regional minister with our denomination, the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada, I get to see some of the good in leadership, but I get to enter into also some of the difficulties that exist when poor leadership is allowed to continue and the damage that is done. You see, too often we have gravitated to well-spoken or well-educated or big production, conference headlining, large market leaders, and we afford them extra influence to exercise authority in ways that God has never intended. And sometimes, not always, this isn't how it starts. Nobody sets out to be a bad leader, I don't think. But those individuals, we all have egos, and sometimes those egos can be easily fed because of the influence that they can exert. And they can become blinded into pursuing and protecting their role or their status or their office, extending their power and authority, and then demeaning and even abusing those around them. At the start of this year, people were invited to participate in this book study called a Church Called Tov. A group of people came together. Well, it was still in the pandemic, so we met on Zoom over a period of weeks. Tov is a Hebrew word for goodness, the goodness of God. It speaks to the evidence of grace in our lives. That grace that is often lacking among those who would call themselves leaders. It speaks of the goodness through which the world was created by God, and it speaks of the necessity of advancing God's goodness and grace through the excellence of our actions done out of reverence for Him. If you haven't read it yet, let me encourage you to do so. One of the most poignant quotes in that book is this. And I'm going to read it. It's a little lengthy. I think it's going to be on the screen as well. Let me read it for you. Toxic, flesh-driven cultures breed a lust for power, success, celebrity, control through fear, and emphasis on authority and demands for loyalty. These values may not be explicitly stated or even outwardly recognized, but as they fester in the heart of a leader, they can't help but bear bitter fruit, damaging the culture of the church and seeking to destroy anyone who gets in its way. A spirit-formed, Christ-like culture, on the other hand, nurtures truth, offers healing for the wounded, seeks opportunities to show redemptive grace and love, focuses on serving others rather than on being served, and looks for ways to establish justice in the daily paths of life. A Christ-like church culture always has its eyes on people because the mission of the church is all about God's redemptive love for people. Paul says leadership must look like this. Servant-oriented leaders who desire to know, be anchored in the truth, who extend the goodness of God. And so some of you may be familiar with this passage, and some of you may not. That's okay. And some of you may have some resistance to even reading this passage through, and I can certainly appreciate that. But we're going to. We're going to do it a little bit differently. So here's what we're going to do. I'm just simply going to ask you some questions as we go through. And then I'm going to give a little bit of a summary. And then I want to share with you our journey as a church family, which kind of weaves with my own as well. That's what I'd like to do here in the next 10 or 15 minutes. Is that okay? All right. So I think it might be helpful for you if you have your Bible open to that section, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're also going to be going to a few different passages as well, and I'll try to point those out to you so that you can see from God's Word what we're actually talking about here. And I'm going to do this in the form of some questions, okay, as we go through this passage. Because Paul writes to Timothy, says, here's the reason I've left you in Crete. I want you to go and find and appoint elders who in every town as I have directed you. And then he starts, right? An elder must. And I think that's a really good place to be. So he mentions this term, and so my first question to myself and to you to consider is the use of the word elder the only word used to describe church leadership in our Bibles? It's not, right? So this word, and you might see another word listed down below. There's a word overseer in verse 7, since an overseer. So this word elder and this word overseer, they're used interchangeably as you read through the New Testament. Two different words, but they're used interchangeably in office. And then it looks like those have certain roles that they have responsibilities. And then there's another word that we get translated in our English as deacons that are a little more functional in the way it's rolled out. That word deacons doesn't appear in this section, but it does in other parts of your New Testament. And so you can see that flip-flopping of the word elder and the word overseer as you go through, kind of equating them, putting them on the same level as you read through your New Testament, especially after the birth of the church. And so the next question that I ask is eldership the only model that we see in the New Testament? And the answer to that is no. Actually, there's various different models of leadership as the church was birthed and took hold, and some met in homes, and some met in groups, and some met in places, and each section, each format had different kinds of leadership involved. It wasn't the same kind of leadership that took place in each of those situations. Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul learned from, met in a house, and they both instructed people in their home. They provided leadership to them. So sometimes elders and deacons are mentioned, sometimes just elders, and there are different formats for different groups, and so there's no consistency in terms of that. And this is just the beginning of the church age, right? So here's where Christians get unkind to one another as we continue to read through this a little bit. And I'm talking about other people. I'm not talking about you, right? When I'm talking about people who are unkind, you understand that? All right, good. All right. So, and verse 6, it says, "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." And so let me just stop there for a little bit. And here's a question that I need you to think about. And I need you to think beyond, if it's possible, again, beyond your own bias or maybe your own contextual upbringing. Is the word elder exclusive to male leadership in the church? That's a really good thing for you to examine. Because the answer to that is no. No, there's actually, if you flip back just a couple of pages in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right, earlier in 1 Timothy, it talks about, again, the qualifications of an elder or the characteristics of an elder. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it starts out, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And so when Paul is writing to Timothy about these older women, he's using that same word elder that he uses in Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus chapter 1. And most of you might be familiar, many of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, right? And we often call that the great hall of faith, where many people are listed for their faithfulness to God over the course of history, but previous to the writing of that chapter. And it talks in Hebrews chapter 11, it reads like this. In my English version, it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And that word ancients in its original language is the same word elder that is used in Titus 1 and Timothy 3 and in 1 Timothy 5. And if you read through that rest of that passage of Hebrews, those ancients, among those ancients that is being addressed are men and women. And so I think it's important to recognize that term elder, it certainly could mean somebody, a man who's serving in a leadership position, if you will, but it also is used to designate those who are more mature. It's also used to designate those who are older. Somebody who is older than me would be my elder in terms of respect. There needs to be respect between generations that way. As well as it's often used to designate those who are more mature in their faith. You know, as you read through the New Testament, again, Paul is chief among this, and sometimes when he addresses immaturity, he calls people as children in their faith or young in their faith. And as they mature, then they become elders in their faith. And so, what is the major emphasis then of this idea of leadership? And often, and I know, again, not with malintent, but often in Christian context, we stop at the start of this verse and we say, that's where it is. It has to be male leadership. And we don't actually read through the rest of it, which is really a shame, because is the point of Paul's instruction to find men? No, I'll help you. No. The point of Paul's instruction is to develop godliness in people. And so when you read through the rest of those things, he's talking about that character. We're not looking for people who can pass a gender test. We're looking for people who display godliness. And that is a huge challenge. So it's not about gender. It's not about having a position. It's about character. And that is a huge, huge thing. Oh, as you read through this, right? Listen, watch this some more. An overseer must manage, so as we continue down, an overseer must manage God's household. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy saying as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute all who oppose it. And so one of the things that comes into play and often enters into power plays within churches is somebody will say, I'm the leader because I can speak the best, or elders have to be able to preach or do something similar, probably a lot better than this. And we might think, all elders have to teach, don't they? Isn't that what elders do? They have to be able to teach. Is that what the Bible says? Actually, if you go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And so what that would indicate to us is that there are some elders who are involved in directing the affairs of the church who aren't preaching and teaching, but they're still considered elders. They're still considered mature in their faith. They still have a godly character that's worth recognizing and valuable in service, even if they can't speak or preach that way. But the emphasis is on extending godliness through our lives. And so to be able to be somebody who, and we often diminish and demean and hold down the growth of others because we think, well, they can't preach, so they're not valuable enough to serve in a leadership capacity. Do you know the best way that your kids learn from you? Is it by what you say, or is it by how they observe the validity of what you say by what you do? Your example deepens the truth in their lives. Just telling them this is the right thing to do isn't enough. They can see past all of that. It requires authenticity in there. That's a huge challenge, right? Can somebody be an elder if they're not married? Right? Because this says you have to be the husband of one wife. What if their wife passes away? Do they then get removed? Can somebody be an elder if they don't have children? Or if their children are grown, so they're no longer in their home and they're off making decisions on their own, can they be an elder then? So, you see, sometimes we hold firmly to one piece while we are pretty loose with the rest of it, is really what I'm trying to tell you. And we need to be careful about that. And here's something that I want you to think about as it relates to this. How does Jesus change the way women are viewed in that culture? That is an important question for us. To whom did God reveal that Jesus would come? To a little teenage girl. To whom did Jesus reveal that he was raised from the dead? To a woman of disrepute. To whom did Jesus entrust with the first message to take to a community? To a woman who had been married 5 times and was trying to hide. Jesus didn't take the bait when a woman was brought caught in adultery. Jesus changed the way we ought to look at and affirm the gifts of women. And you know, here's a few key things that I want you to keep in mind as we think about this. Because you might already be trying to think, some of you are trying to try to think ahead of where I go on certain things, and good luck to you. But here's some things that we need to keep in mind. We should not make anything prescriptive or normative because they appear just once or twice. I want you to keep that in mind. I think we should learn to discern and affirm and encourage everyone for the evidence of the life of Jesus in them. I think we need to learn to do that. I think we need communities that allow people to discover their gifts, allow them to develop those gifts, allow those gifts to be used, to allow them to get further equipped and to honor the use of their gifts. You know, when the Holy Spirit came, and you read that in Acts chapter 2, all the people were there, and those who believed in Jesus received the Holy Spirit. And God says when you place your faith in Jesus, that he gives you the Holy Spirit, and part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give you a gift. And those gifts are diverse, whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you are a woman or whether you are a man. And how often do we close ourselves off of the ministry of the Holy Spirit because we say, well, he can't possibly teach me through somebody like that or somebody who's been through that. If we believe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his gifting, boy, we have some things that we have so much to discover in people we might tend to ignore. We need to recognize that there are different models of leadership in Scripture. We need to recognize that leadership, this is the big one. This is a huge for me. Leadership is not isolated. It's not one person. Every time that you see the mention of leadership by elders in the New Testament, it's mentioned collectively. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the elders among you. You know, often in different circumstances, again, different models, different practices, I affirm all of that. One of the things that I really value and appreciate is that our leadership is among us. They're almost camouflaged, aren't they? We have good leaders who serve among us. And that's how it ought to be. Yet we serve together. We talk collectively. The decisions we make collectively. Leaders are first and foremost stewards of God's family. Did you catch that in there? An overseer manages God's household. They're not in charge. For us, we call it a governing board. We are not in charge. We steward God's resources, and that includes you as people, us as people, the resources, the financial resources that God gives us, this building. We steward that for His glory. There's an accountability for how God will, how we care for those entrusted to us. And we have to make decisions not based on preference, but based on discerning the unity of the Spirit together. We make decisions not based on personal opinion or cultural change, but what does the Word of God reveal, and how do we feel together as those who hold the Holy Spirit and come together, appointed by God to serve? How do we discern that in unity? Those are hard, hard things, aren't they? And so I want to just take three more minutes, maybe a little more, just to share with you our story of the SEMC, because many of you have come here over the last number of years and post-pandemic, and maybe you don't necessarily know that story. Maybe those are good questions that you have, and I know a few of you have asked them along the way. What's the deal? Because if you were to look at our information, I think it's available on our website, you will see that our governing board is designated as an all-male governing board. We use the model of elders, and I think that's defined in there. But we call it a governing board. Why do we do that? Why do we call it a governing board? Well, let me tell you a little story. And some of you know this story way better than I do and have a lot more history in it than I do. But I can only go back as far as I've been here, and that's about 24 years. Or so. So when I first started attending the SEMC, there was a deacon board and a board. Does that sound right? You can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm totally open to that. And the deacon board functioned as elders, but they called themselves deacons. The board thought they were functioning as elders, but maybe they looked more like deacons. And the deacon board sat on the board, and it was a recipe for disaster, and eventually that's exactly what happened. The conflict that arose, the tension that... Has anybody ever heard of conflict in church leadership before? By the way, am I just speaking of alone in a silo here? Has that never happened to you? Okay. So... believe it or not, conflict happened here, and you could see it coming, you could feel it coming for those who served within that. It was really hard. But it came from a lack of understanding of what our overall purpose was. And so we went through a period of transition, and we had an interim pastor come in. And one of the challenges with that is we put in place this governing board. So one of the questions that we had was to examine leadership. What does the leadership look like from a biblical perspective? And so I was tasked with bringing that to bear. So we opened it up. We led these studies. Let's look at the scripture. Because of this tension, let's look at the scripture. And we invited people to come in to look at it together. And so... can you imagine every time you hold something, a workshop, you think it's really important, and people want to come, and you think, oh, this is really important, so people are going to come. So we had 16 people show up to the first one, and that number continued to dwindle because they kind of got the idea that, wait a minute, their preconceptions maybe didn't fit with the reality of what the scripture was saying. And ultimately, what it came down to was that as we look through Scripture, God has different leadership models all throughout Scripture, and He uses different people from different circumstances, different stations of life, different aspects of life, even different genders in life, to be able to provide good leadership for His purposes. And so we presented that to the congregation. This is 17 years ago. Some of you might remember that. Some of you think, that was 17 years ago? Oh, my goodness. So this was 17 years ago, and we presented these findings to the church, and we said, this is what we have found, that this is the case. Now, but we also recognize that last piece that I told you, whatever we decide together what is good to us and what is good to the Holy Spirit and to us, as it says in the book of Acts. So discerning what is important for us, and the corner piece for us was whatever we decide had to make sure that we were intentional on discovering and fanning into flame, equipping and using and affirming the gifts of all people. Whether they were divorced, whether they were married, whether they were single, whether they had kids, whether they didn't have kids. That had to be key. It wasn't going to be just this one little word. And so no matter what was decided, that would be it. And so we submitted that to a vote, and that's where we ended up with. We were going to govern, serve the Lord as stewards of His church, the Sarnia EMC, and His kingdom peace here in this community with male leadership that was intentional in doing that. We would serve together. I don't hold single authority in our church family. I serve with a group of people. And it's a privilege to do that. And it's been a privilege to learn through that. I have grown stronger as a person because of that. And one of the things that we talk about often in our board is we cannot take this for granted, because we see the damage that is done in those places where it's not taking place. And we may not be flashy. We might not do the church things that you think we ought to do, but we work hard. Not perfectly, but we work hard at establishing unity in the Spirit for the sake of extending the goodness of God to our community. And we want everyone to understand that they have a gifting to be used of God for His glory and His purpose. No matter what they've been through, God has still got good things for them to discover. And we have a benefit from learning to somebody. What would change if you then looked at people in their circumstance, whether they are older than you or younger than you, and you recognize that God has something to teach me through that person? Wouldn't that change the way that you interacted with them? I think it would. I hope it would. Should we, could we change that perspective on where we've landed? Maybe. Maybe we'll be open to that at some point in time, if that's what the Lord directs, and we do that again in a open, congregational kind of way. But know that it won't change the way in which we function among one another in terms of appreciating and valuing that each one of us has a capacity to benefit the body through the use of their gifts among us. And sometimes they're visible, demonstrable, you know what I'm saying, in front of everybody. Most times they're not, but they give strength as we grow together into Jesus, our Lord. I've taken a lot of your time. I'm going to not have the team come up, and we're just going to take a moment and pray. If you have questions, these are bigger things, right? And so I don't pretend to have covered everything. I don't pretend to know every angle of this. But I'm willing to listen. As a team, as a leadership team, we are willing to receive your input on that as well. And so if you have questions, I'm willing to answer, or listen at least, and then we can work together on that. All right? Why don't you stand, and Let's pray together. And if there's something that you have learned, would you just affirm that to the Lord as we pray? If there's something that you need to confess, an attitude, a perspective, would you also confess that to the Lord? And would you, no matter what, you're here in this space, we love that, we value it, we believe that God has a kingdom purpose for our church family in this city and in this time. You have gifts to contribute to that. That's why you're here. And we look forward to learning and being strengthened by the work of the Spirit through your life. So Father, thank you. Thank you for holding us as broken people with cloudy perspectives. God, you use us all to reveal the heart of Jesus. You call us together as one because of your Spirit. And Father, would you pray healing on those who have suffered at the hands of poor leadership? Would you restore those who have been broken down by the abuse of authority? Father, would you raise up young men and young women, older men and older women, with an igniting passion for Jesus, and allow their gifts, God, to move them forward, to make the goodness of God known to the people and the circumstances they find themselves in. And God, would you protect us as we go about that? Would you use us to encourage those gifts among one another? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.